Last Sunday, we had a parent-child church dedication, and the Oaks missed it by just a few hours. They brought Eli back from Africa last Saturday night, so Scott asked if we could dedicate him this morning, which we did in first service, and I won't go into too much detail, except I was mentioned last week in talking about Eli how his mom gave birth to him and then laid him in the dust, abandoned him, and a person just happened. Actually, God, by God's grace, a person found Eli, and Scott told me this morning that there was an article written over there about this man who found Eli, and they were and found him, and you know, Eli would not have survived very long as a baby, but this man said that, they said, what would you like for Eli? And the man said, I would really love to meet him someday, and I told Scott, I said, someday we got to bring that guy over here. Wouldn't that be great? Maybe when Eli's a little older. Scott said, well, it'll be cheaper than flying all six of us over there. You know, films and songs reveal the status of our cultural soul. At the same time, they shape our cultural soul. They shape what Paul in Romans 8 called our mindset. And I think often they do that in a way that's in opposition to the mindset of the Spirit of God. Not always, but often. So I want to start our time this morning as we move further into this great passage, Romans 8, with a look at two films that were released 47 years apart. One was a film made from a 1935 Great Depression book. It was made into a movie in 1969, the year I moved to Wichita when I was a kid. It's called They Shoot Horses, Don't They? And the other is a Will Smith 2016 movie called Collateral Beauty. This is not an endorsement of either, by the way. But a compare and contrast. I especially don't endorse the 1965 movie. But they're totally different and essentially the same. And so my personal summary of the 69 film would be life is meaningless, period. My personal description or summary of the Will Smith movie is life is meaningless, so you need to find some meaning in yourself. The technical term for the first is nihilism, sometimes called nihilism, or we'll call it nothingism. Nothing has meaning. The technical term for the second is existentialism. We'll call it existism. In that view, there is no absolute meaning exterior to you, but you have to invent or find meaning in yourself. And they're different in that one says there's no meaning, period, nothingism. The other says there's no meaning other than what you find personally, existism. But they're the same in that they both begin and end with ourselves. And they're the same in that I believe they're both ultimately not satisfying. And in Collateral Beauty, Will Smith's character finds meaning in his work, his family, his friends, and he loses a six-year-old daughter, and he loses all sense of himself. And then he encounters time, death, and love personified, and he regains himself. But he regains himself by rejecting any of the traditional types of external help, like religious help, psychological help, science. And they shoot horses, don't they? There's this group of broken down, dissatisfied with life people who are competing in this dance marathon for monetary prize during the time of the Great Depression, where money was very short. They don't know it at the time, but the winners of this dance competition are gonna not really make any money because all the cost of the competition is going to be deducted from their prize. And so the movie's built around this weeks-long, meaningless marathon of empty people dancing for a prize that doesn't really exist. So you kind of get an idea of the author's view of life. Nothingism. It gets worse from there. The finale is when the female lead quits and in her despair, attempts unsuccessfully to commit suicide, so she asks the male lead to help her out. He complies. As the authorities arrive to arrest him and wonder why he did this horrible thing, recalling a time when he saw an injured horse at a racetrack put down, he simply replies, well, they shoot horses, don't they? And so then the show ends with the audience not knowing who won the meaningless dance contest. Sounds edifying, right? It's a great date night movie. But that is nothingism at its best. And in Romans 8, Paul counters both nothingism and existism, but he doesn't fall into some sort of religious ism. He doesn't fall into a world of hollow cliches that people in real life situations know are not real. Will Smith's character in Collateral Beauty mocks the Christian cliches, but he also mocks Buddhists and Islam, all these religious cliches that are sometimes thrown around during times of tragedy. But in terms of the Christian faith, at least, I can say he's attacking a straw man, because what he portrays is not the real robust gospel that we see Paul declaring. Paul doesn't put a sugar coating on our suffering. He doesn't allow for nothingism or existism, but he shows the foundation for meaning in life, including our suffering, is in the hope of the gospel. Meaning now comes from hope then. So let's continue our journey through this great passage, starting today in verse 18. So I'm going to give you the headings I've come up with to kind of help guide me through the passage, and then I'll read the verse. The heading we'll start with, is suffering is inevitable and should not be a surprise. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Will Smith's character seemed to be totally taken by surprise with his suffering. And in my experience, this is not a Hollywood embellishment. It's pretty common. I have an acquaintance who last week was staggered when presented with suffering. It overwhelmed him and disoriented him. And I understand this. It's understandable. However, because suffering at the level of losing a child or someone close to you is really impossible to fully prepare for. It's shocking. You can kind of get your mind around it, but you can't. But what is surprising to me is that people, even though they live in a world of suffering, somehow think that suffering is not inevitable for them. I understand suffering is shocking, but should it be a surprise? What did we expect, and why did we expect that? And it's interesting how people will believe in God or profess belief in God, and then when suffering comes, it will challenge that belief. And I see this fairly common. Yet the world has all of their lives, up to their personal suffering, been full of suffering all around them, and they had that faith. But when suffering came to them personally, it packed this special kind of punch. And I think it's because there's this idea that prevails inside of us that if God really exists, and God is really good, and God is really powerful, that he will not let bad things happen to me. Now, I'm not making some declaration of confidence that no matter what happens, I'm going to maintain my faith. I make no such declaration of confidence in myself. But a verse that I pray pretty regularly in regards to this, along with Paul, is I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, that I will have sufficient courage, sufficient, that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So I don't claim to have this conquering, robust self-confidence about the future. I go back over and over and over. My confidence is that Christ will keep me, and I believe he will. But it should not be a surprise to anyone who reads scriptures or studies the life of Christ that suffering is a part of the normal Christian life. It should be clear that we're to expect it. And so if suffering is the bang, the event that comes, our faith in the good purposes of God right at the bang, after the bang, sustain us. But what do we do to prepare more left of the bang? Well, we have to be careful to pay attention. Where are we putting our hope? So let's go on, second heading. Our suffering is inevitable, but it weighs less than our future hope. Verse 18 again, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul said it a different way in Corinthians. He uses the idea of a scale. He said, our light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. So he's saying that our suffering now is a featherweight compared to the weight of glory. And glory there is the Greek word doxa. We get the word doxology from, which is praise to God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. So to get our minds started to wrap around doxa or glory, let's sing that together. Ronnie, why don't you come up and let's just stop and sing the doxology together. So doxa means glory. Doxology is glory to God. And in that short song, we praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, you heavenly hosts. So all of creation praises God. All glory, praise belongs to him. So, but what does it mean that his glory will be revealed in us? And how does it outweigh our current suffering? C.S. Lewis has a great little essay called The Weight of Glory. And he talks about how we're to be like children. And nothing, he said, is so obvious in a child as his great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. When a child glows with pleasure before the praise of his father or mother, it's not arrogance, it's a very beautiful, good, desirable thing. I was at the pool last week with my grandchildren, some of my grandchildren, and what is the phrase I heard most frequently? Any guesses, parents? Mom, watch! Mom, watch! Mom, watch! And Dad wasn't there. Over and over and over, and they, without shame, would shout it over and over and over until Mom watched. And then they would do whatever thing they had planned to impress Mom with, something spectacular like flopping in the pool or going underwater or something. And then they would wait for it. Good job, Hattie. And you watch a child doing something simply to hear her parents say, well done, good job. You would never think, arrogant little snot, always fishing for praise from some adult. You would never think that. Now, if Rodney said, Terry, watch, you'd think there's something wrong with Rodney. But when a child is doing that, you think how beautiful that is, how sweet it is, how right that is. It seems right. When I was watching that happen, I'm like, that's right. That's how it's supposed to be. And Lewis connects this glory that's waiting to be revealed in us to being accepted, to being recognized, to being known by the glorious God, and how right that is. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul said, the man who loves God is known by God. Well, of course we're known by God. He's God. But it's different. We're recognized. We're looked at in a different way. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus talked about the people living in opposition to God. And Jesus said, away from me, I never knew you. So part of his glory is his fame. God is known to the farthest reaches of the universe. He alone will stand before every knee bowed, even people who don't recognize him now. Someday every knee will bow. And to be known by the famous one is to have his approval, his glory revealed in us, to hear from Abba, well done, good and faithful servant. And to live for that is a beautiful and a right thing. And the glory that's God's alone is ours to share because he shares his life with us through the gospel, eternal life. You know, we will outlive suns and stars. And that's not weird. It's not arrogance. It's a simple fact. When this physical universe in its present form has passed away, you will still be alive. That's a staggering thought. But the life God gives his children is not just long life. It's a totally different kind of life. It's the kind of life he has. He adopts us into his family. And so that's what it means when his glory is revealed in us, or part of what it means. Who knows what it fully means? Okay, how does all this weight of glory and outlive the star stuff help me now? Let's go on. This is a longer passage. Our future hope fuels patience and passion now, starting in verse 9. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that's seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Three times in this section, Paul speaks of groaning. And if you're very young, you may not know what that means. It's the sound you hear from an old person getting up off the floor. That's groaning. It's also the sound that comes out of your mouth when you move a joint that's injured. Or maybe a better illustration would be, it's something that you unconsciously do when you're very sad, when you lost something or someone precious to you. You groan inwardly or you groan outwardly. Probably the very best example of what this means in this context is that you're deployed, you're going to go home, the plane's ready, you find out you're not going home. You're staying over there. You're not going to redeploy. And you groan because there's a longing unfulfilled. So Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of hope. And so this groan here is an expression of a longing or a hope not yet fulfilled. And it's interesting that in this passage you see three different characters groan. Creation groans, we groan, the Holy Spirit groans. And so this is, I think, describing what Paul's been getting at throughout Romans 8, this reality of our already not yet experience of life in Christ. Salvation has been inaugurated. Salvation is yet to be consummated. We have a future hope, and it is sure, but it's not yet fully experienced. So in the meantime, life is going to include this groaning, the pain of not yet met expectation. The future hope fuels our lives now, but it's not fully experienced in our lives now. That's why Paul says, who hopes for what he already has? If you have it, it's not hope anymore. It's fulfilled. So we wait patiently for it. But notice we don't just wait patiently, we wait passionately. Because there's a balance. Passion means we cannot become apathetic in our patience. Because if you're patient, and you lose sight of the bigger picture, patience turns into apathy. And if you have passion in your patience, passion can, if you don't watch it, turn into demanding that God do something now in your way. So this combination of passionate patience, living with hope not fulfilled, causes us to groan. And groaning is not complain in this context. The idea is an expression of longing. So look at the three characters. Creation groans. The natural world is personified here. Human sin has cost all of creation. It's waiting for the end of all things. The world is full of indescribable beauty, and it's full of danger and disease and death. Verse 20 says, creation was subjected to frustration. And the word frustration can mean futility or meaninglessness. So if you read that, you can say, well, then nothingism believers are right. And Paul is saying, yes, apart from the gospel, they're right. Sun rises, sun sets. You eat, you get hungry again. You live, you die. Like Ecclesiastes, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. But because of the gospel, Paul is saying this is not the case. And so the meaninglessness that people often experience now as they try to live their lives apart from the gospel is one of the markers that points us to God. If you watch They Shoot Horses, Don't They, or something like it, and you see the utter futility of that life, it should be this shining beacon of that's not how life was made to be lived. Of course it looks like that. They're trying to live life apart from God. All of creation groans, longing for what the future holds. And then it says we groan inwardly because the world is not as it should be, and we are not as we should be. There's a gap between what will be and what is. And so this groaning, this longing is a normal part of our existence now. This passionate longing. We get sad. We get discouraged. We become depressed we can struggle to keep hope. We can struggle in any manner of ways. We have a hope that's sure, but meanwhile, Paul said, we groan. It's why whenever a longing is fulfilled in this life, it's a joy, but it's a very short-lived joy. Some psychologists say that whenever a person gets what they've been waiting for, there's about a 10% bump in happiness. That job, that marriage, whatever. And sometimes a little more, and then it starts to dissipate very quickly. It's like you eat a meal and you're full, but you're not permanently cured of hunger. Hunger comes back. And so it is. Our lives will never fully deliver now what we hope they will. Our hope is ultimately future-based. And this fact should not lead believers to despair. It should lead us to wisdom. We don't put all or most of our hopes in what cannot deliver. So we can't demand that this experience, this job, this vacation, this purchase is going to fulfill our deepest hopes. If we demand those things, we become demanding, desperate people, always thinking the next thing will do it for us. We can end up sucking the life out of relationships instead of enjoying relationships because we demand that these relationships do for us what they were never meant to do for us. Larry Crabb once said that many marriages end up being two ticks and no dog. There's people sucking the life out of each other and neither one of them giving life. And so when two people spend their lives trying to get from their spouse what their spouse cannot give them, then that turns into dismay. Then sometimes they'll turn their attention to their child. Well, then I'm going to get my life from my child. And they start trying to suck the life out of their child. And as soon as the child gets a chance, the child is out of there. And then they'll either turn to something else, or they'll just give up in dismay and despair and just become people who live meaningless lives. But when two people are learning to get their lives from God and are learning to attempt to give their lives to each other, and I say learning, nobody gets there, then they experience life at its best. When we know our ultimate hopes are going to be fully and finally fulfilled in God, then we're positioned to love people without demanding they give us what they can't give. And we can have experiences in this life and be grateful without becoming desperate as that vacation slips through your hands and you're counting the hours and the days and you got to go back to the grind. You can begin to lose that sense of desperation because you're not demanding that vacation give you what it can't give you. And then 3, the Spirit prays for us with groans that words cannot express. The Scripture says that the Holy Spirit is praying for you. He's helping us even when we don't know what to pray. You know, it's great to pray specifically and in great detail. My wife is a detail prayer. I'm sort of a macro prayer. She's a micro prayer. It's great. But, you know, you don't have to worry about it as if you would miss some detail. And God's going to say, gotcha, you didn't think of that one, did you? You know, he's not a cosmic prayer accountant. We have to get every little detail just right. There are times when we don't know for sure, am I to pray for strength to endure or a way out of this trouble or both? And the good news, the great news, we don't have to be that smart. Verse 26, we don't know we ought to pray. But, verse 27, the Spirit intercedes for the saints with groans that words can't express in accordance with God's will. And it doesn't mean these ideas aren't tangible ideas or real things. It just means there's times when we've likely all been there where you're sitting before God and there's just nothing in there. No words can express. And you can't even hear in your mind what God is saying. And the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And you can't even make sense out of this, but you know what? He's praying in line with God's will. God's making sense out of it. And it doesn't mean we don't have to pray. It just means we can be sure that when what is happening in our lives is not making sense to us, and we don't even know what needs to happen next, that we can be confident that God is still bringing about his good purposes in our lives. More on that in verse 28. But look at the balance here. Verse 23 is a concise phrase that has a lot packed into it. He said, we groan inwardly as we wait patiently. So again, groaning is represents a longing not yet fulfilled. So as we're living in this already not yet, we wait, which is the patience, eagerly, which is the passion. So we can't become apathetic and call it patient. We can't become demanding and call it passion. Patient waits actively, moving forward, doing what's next. That's faithfulness. Passion empowers patience, makes it compelling without becoming demanding. So passion is not, God, you must do this, and you need to do it now. Hurry up. You must do this differently. Your plan is unacceptable. That's demanding. And if you find yourself developing a demanding heart towards God and people, you need to pray for mercy and turn that around. It's very destructive. We don't live apathetic or demanding lives. We live lives of passionate patience. And our confidence in God is what allows this to be becoming true for us. Look at verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Verse 28 is one of the more famous verses in the Bible, maybe one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Here's how it's sometimes misused. You lose your job, and a well-meaning friend says, don't worry, you'll get a better one, Romans 8:28. And this is not a promise of no matter what happens, God is going to ultimately give you some temporal good you desire. That's not promised here. This is a call for confidence in God's ultimate good purposes in the face of troubles that we experience. And the idea is it's not always going to be obvious to us the good that God is bringing. That's a part of this faith. We know God's going to bring good out of this. And if we're seeing it, why do we need this confident declaration of, remember, you know there's going to be good coming out of this? Because Paul knows suffering can indicate that God's not good or his purposes can't be trusted. Maybe he's not really in control. And so he says, based on all of this, we know in all things God works for the good. The ultimate good in the universe is God's glory. And the ultimate good for us is that when we are conformed to the likeness of Christ, that we attain this glory he's destined for us. So Romans 8:28 then promises that every difficult experience is going to lead to some temporal good in this life. You may or may not see it in this life, the good. You might be taken from a well-paying job and never have another one like it. There are people who've been taken from their homes and never saw their homes again. Did this verse not apply to them? Now, there may be times when material blessings are included in Romans 8:28. God can do all kinds of things to bring about his good purposes, but the point is, that's not the point. The point here is nothing will touch our lives that's not under the loving control of our Abba. That's the point. He can't plan the end and not plan the means. His good purposes will be accomplished. He will work in all things for his good purposes so we can live with confidence. That also helps us not become demanding people. Our hearts don't go that direction. God, you promise, where is this good? Hurry up, show me. As I said, a man I know became disillusioned this week when I think he believed what God had not promised him. And you say, well, Terry, life can get rough. I get that. So how do I know that all that comes my way will turn to ultimate good? Paul said, if I've been called according to his purpose, then in all of my life I can be sure of God's good purposes. He has irrevocably called me to himself, and therefore he's called me to his good purposes. Paul gives our reason for confidence in God's good purposes is that God has called us to himself. So he said, God, those God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Nobody who's in the beginning doesn't make it to the end. And all this, the past, justification, the future, for the believer is glorification, what happens when you die, it's given in this passage as if it's already all an accomplished fact. It's not like you were justified and you're pretty sure you're going to be glorified. It's all stated like an accomplished fact. Why does he do that? Because only God can make good on a promise about the future. If I tell Jeremy, Jeremy, I'll see you this Wednesday for lunch, I promise I'll see you, there's a lot of things could keep that from not happening. I could die. I can make promises, but I can't guarantee I'll make good on them. Only God can make a promise, and nothing can stop him from making good on it. So Paul can say, we know in all things God works for the good. There's a lot of debate about the roles of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 9. But all arguments aside about the role of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, this passage is primarily about assurance of our future in light of a present that includes groaning. And the bottom line is our hope starts and ends with God. Those God calls are justified, they're saved. Those he saves, he glorifies. And he states this future reality like it's a already present fact. And he's not confused. But he speaks of our final state as if it were a present fact. He does this because he's so confident of God's ability to keep us that for him, this future hope is a done deal. And this future hope is so sure that we can know that in all things, God is working for the good. So the end is sure. God cannot plan the end and not plan the means. You can be confident, completely confident of the end. You can be completely confident of the means to the end. In all things, God works for your good. We're going to, the best application of this passage is worship. So that's what we're going to do next. We're going to close with a time of worship.